If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 2 once more. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8 today. Luke chapter 2 and verse 8. Uh-oh. Bear with me while I experience technical difficulties. There we go. All right, so Luke chapter 2, verse 8, and go ahead and pull out the insert in your bulletin as well this morning. You should have an insert in there with the lyrics for Good Christian Men Rejoice. As we did last week, we'll be looking at our passage in tandem with the lyrics to a well-known Christmas carol. We want to connect the songs that we sing to the scriptures that we read, and we sort of want to wake up to the truths that are in those songs. I told you last week, songs have been used throughout Christian history as sort of mnemonic devices, teaching tools. We've all had the experience of getting a song stuck in our heads that you can't get out. And sometimes I'll be listening. I use a streaming music service, and sometimes I'll be listening in my car, and there will be a song come on that I forgot I knew from like the 80s or 90s, and it'll come on, and I'll like suddenly realize I'm just singing it before I even recognize, oh, I haven't heard the song in like 30 years. And we just sing these songs. These words get stuck in our heads, and that is a good thing from a memory standpoint, but it's only helpful if we kind of connect with them intellectually, if it doesn't just come out of our mouths. And so we want the songs that we sing and the scriptures that we read to sort of connect together and wake us up to the truths we sing each year in these carols. Because of how familiar these carols are to us, it can be way too easy to just go through the motions, to just let your mouth move and sort of the words sort of tumble off your tongue. And so as we're focusing our attention on the first and second advents of Christ this season, we're also trying to do that not just with the sermons that we hear, but I also want to do it in the songs that we sing. Again, my goal is not just for us to focus our minds and our hearts on Christ while we're here on Sunday mornings, but throughout the season. And so when you're in your car, when you're in the mall and you hear one of these songs come on, I want that to automatically sort of create some connection for you and focus your heart and mind on Christ. So last week we looked at Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. This week it's Good Christian Men Rejoice. And the theme of the second week of Advent is peace, which you'll already have picked up on if you were paying attention during the reading this morning. Last week, the theme was hope. Next week, it'll be joy. And that means that you could make an argument that this particular song, Good Christian Men Rejoice, might be better suited for next week. After all, joy, rejoicing, is right there in the title of the song. And that's true. But it's also true that when it comes to those three themes, when we talk about hope and we talk about peace and we talk about joy, those themes are inseparably linked in Scripture. You almost can't have one without the others. Biblically speaking, joy is the product of obtaining the peace that we hoped for. So I'll say that again. Joy is the product of obtaining the peace that we hoped for. Or to put it another way, joy is the settled state of mind that comes from knowing you're at peace with God. And that principle is brought out wonderfully in this particular song, which is why I chose for us to look at it this week in light of the theme of peace. Now, I told you last week how old our song was, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. It first appeared in a collection of hymns that dates back to 1744, which is to say, it's old. It's not exactly going to be played on the new releases list anytime soon. It predates the independence of the United States by more than 30 years. But Good Christian Men Rejoice is even older. In fact, it's much, much older. Come Thou Long Expected Jesus is an 18th century hymn, and Good Christian Men Rejoice is a 14th century hymn. It's literally medieval. So Christians have been singing this hymn since the days of feudalism and knights and castles and all that, going back to the 1300s. Now, back then, it was originally written in what's considered Old German, which is not the same as contemporary German, written in Old German and Latin. So the words aren't exactly the same ones we sang this morning, but the tune was always the same. The form that we sing it in, the English form, is a translation that dates back to 1853 by an Anglican hymnologist named John Mason Neal. That's who was on the sort of on the credits on the screen when the words were up there. But by the time Neal translated this hymn into English, it had already been sung for nearly 500 years. So what that means is that when we sang it together this morning, we were joining our voices to those of Christians for the past almost 700 years. Which is kind of cool when you stop and think about it, right? Christians have been singing this song together for almost a millennia, which is pretty impressive. Now, Neil had to take some liberties in translating the hymn to keep the timing right. You know, the German, I don't know if you've ever heard German, but it always sounds like they're angry. So he had to kind of make some adjustments to make it sort of suit the theme. The song is kind of upbeat and boppy, and if you're going, then it sounds a little discordant. And so he had to make some changes to suit the rhyme and keep the timing and whatnot, but he did a pretty good job of preserving the overall message of the hymn, which in its message calls us to complete joy in the coming of Christ because of the peace his coming has accomplished for us. Beginning of every verse opens with the same words. Good Christian men rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now, those words vaguely remind me of the great commandment, heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's a similar kind of wording there. Now, maybe that was intentional and maybe not. It's possible I'm just sort of seeing a kind of an accidental connection or a connection that wasn't intended at all. But whether the similarity of the wording was intentional or not, I do know that it was the intention of the hymn writer to call us to the same quality of all-encompassing joy that the great commandment calls us to in love. And so just as the great commandment calls us to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, this song calls us to a similar rich joy, a joy that encompasses our heart and soul and voice. And so if you're going to sing this song without being a hypocrite, then it's going to force you to examine your own heart. It's going to force you to do an honest inventory by asking yourself, do I rejoice in Jesus's coming this way? When you think of the peace that was won for us in Christ's first coming and the even greater peace yet to come at his second coming, do you ever just allow yourself to be carried away by joy? To just be sort of overwhelmed by it? Does the thought of the coming of Christ both times fill you with rejoicing at the level of heart and soul and voice? It's an important question to consider. Because when you sing this song, what you're doing is calling those around you to that kind of joy. You're calling the people to your right and to your left and all throughout the room to express that kind of joy. That's what this song is. It's a call to joy. It's a call to worship. And so sometimes we sing the songs we sing, and when we do, we sing them directly to God. We sing his praises. Sometimes our songs are songs of prayer or petition to him. They're songs of confession where we confess our sins and our neediness to him. They're songs of thanksgiving and songs of intercession. And in all of those cases, when we sing songs like that, we're singing directly to God. This is why in the past I've told you, it really doesn't matter if you like the songs. They're not for you. Right? So I hate to be anti-consumerist, but the songs aren't for, you're not the audience. You're the performer. God is the audience. The songs are for him. And so we sing to him, and that's one of the things that we do in worship. But sometimes when we sing, we don't sing to God, we sing about God, and we do it to each other. And in those cases, we're encouraging one another to praise him, to glorify him, to confess before him. And sometimes, as is the case in this song, we sing to call one another to rejoice in him. Now, that's a thoroughly biblical thing to do. The Bible commands us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 through 20, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. So this is one of those psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that the Apostle Paul was talking about, that we sing to one another. So there's meaning to these words that we sing. And yet, if I'm going to call you to rejoice in Christ's coming with heart and soul and voice, or for that matter, if I'm going to call you to do any act of spiritual significance, then I'm not off the hook, because the implication is always that if I'm going to call you to do something of spiritual significance, I've taken inventory of myself first. There's an implicit assumption in these lyrics, in this call, that my neighbor to whom I'm singing, whether it be the person immediately to my left or right or anybody else in this room, the person I'm singing to needs to intensify his joy in Christ, or hers, as the case may be. This hymn was written before the culture became obsessed with first world concerns like political correctness and inclusivity and all that. So when it says good Christian men rejoice, just know that it's not excluding good Christian women. It's not just singing good Christian persons, because that just doesn't quite have the same ring to it. But the idea is the same. Nobody it was worried about this kind of thing when this song was written, or really ever until about 2 weeks ago. But the point is this, that as we sing it, the words assume that those around us, whoever they may be, need to intensify their joy in Christ's coming. And so what that means is this, that this is a speck spotting song that requires us to do a careful plank removal before we sing it, if you know what I mean. In other words, I can't, in good conscience, sing this song to all of you and call you to greatly rejoice in Christ's coming without first being willing to examine myself in light of that call. I need to intensify my joy as much as you do, and more than many of you do. I need to reorient my own heart before I call you to reorient yours. I need to do business with my plank before I give any attention to your speck. And if I find that I'm not rejoicing like this, heart, soul, and voice, then this is a song that's not just going to call you to greater joy, it's a song that calls me to repentance. And only once I've done the work of repentance and rejoicing in my own heart can I call you to do it too, in any meaningful way. And here's the rub. Again, the lyrics of this song just assume that we could all do a better job of rejoicing in Christ. And so the answer to the question, am I rejoicing as I should, is no. And the answer to the question, should I give attention to feeding the fires of joy in my own heart and soul and voice first? The answer to that question is yes. And that's where our text will help us out this morning, because what I want to show you from this passage are three possible reasons, three possible problems why we may be missing out on the kind of all-encompassing joy this song calls us to during this season. And I can pretty confidently say, I think, that the explanations for why our joy is lacking, no matter how much it's lacking or how little it may be lacking, can be found in at least one of these three reasons. Figure out which one it is, do business with that, and I'm confident that the Spirit will use that to increase your joy in the advent of Jesus Christ. And so stand with me, if you would, and let's read our text together, and then I'll show you what I mean. We're going to read beginning in Luke chapter 2, verse 8 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write his eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. What is it that keeps us from rejoicing in Jesus' coming as we should? Well, let's talk about it. Possibility number one, it may be that your joy in Jesus' coming is hamstrung because you've lost sight of who Jesus came for. So that's the first possibility, first possible problem. You've lost sight of who Jesus came for. Once again, verse 8, take a look. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, the announcement that Messiah had come was made first, not to royalty or to the rich or important of the world, but to the lowly, to the shepherds. Now, my maternal grandmother, my grandmother on my mother's side, try to get that out. She used to have this thing that she would say all the time. I think I had a very southern family, and so they had all these weird little things. And she used to say all the time, "If I have to hear that one more time, I'm just going to spit." I have no idea what that means. I mean, I know what it means, but I don't know why it means what it means, right? I've never made the connection in my mind between repetition and spitting, but apparently those things need to be tied together. And if that's the case, then you may want to spit right now, because if there's one thing you've heard every single time you've heard this passage taught, it's this, right? That Jesus came to the shepherds, not to the important. The angels announced his birth to the shepherds. We get it. right? Okay, already. We've heard this. We understand it. He came to the shepherds, to the lowly, not to the muckety-mucks. We've heard it so often, it may start to seem like it grows tiresome. But there's a good reason you've probably never gone through a Christmas season in a church in your whole life when you weren't reminded of this. And the reason is this. It's important. It's crucial. And it's so easy to lose sight of its significance. So humor me and let me remind you once more. Jesus came to the lowly. And understand that when we say that Jesus came to the lowly, and we say that with respect to the shepherds, that's an understatement. In first century Israel, shepherds weren't just common, average folks. They weren't just the ancient equivalent of blue-collar guys or middle managers. They weren't first century average Joes. They weren't nearly that highly respected. They were the dregs. They were the absolute bottom of the totem pole socially. And I don't just mean that economically. They were looked down upon morally even more than they were for their economic status. It wasn't just that they were nobodies. It's that they were nobodies that nobody liked. They were nobodies that nobody trusted. Far from being beneath the notice because of their station, everyone took notice of them, particularly when they walked into a marketplace, because they were the kind of people you didn't take your eyes off of for fear that they might stab you in the back or rob you blind. Everywhere they went, they were met with sneers and side eyes. So much so that it was hard for them to trade in the marketplaces at all, because everyone knew that there was a very strong chance that if they traded with a shepherd, they were fencing stolen goods. See, shepherds were paid in the products of the flock. They would manage a flock for an owner, and the owner would allow them to keep a portion of the wool and the meat and the other products of that flock for themselves. And then they could sell or trade with those things, and that was their living. The problem was, they almost always took more than they were allotted to take. And the only way to avoid that would have been for the owner of the flock themselves to become shepherds, to be present. And then that would just kind of defeat the entire purpose of hiring them. Not to mention that the wages of a shepherd were typically too meager to afford to buy a flock for yourself, unless, of course, you skimmed lambs from someone else's flock and stole them, which many shepherds did, gaining wealth at the expense of the owner. That's what Laban accused Jacob of doing in Genesis 31, if you remember, all the way that far back. It's hard to come up with a contemporary parallel to the lowliness of shepherds. Drug dealers might come close, but even that is not exactly close, because even that, it's conceivable that a drug dealer might be called to testify in a court of law in a criminal case where he or she was a witness. And that would never happen for a shepherd. Shepherds were considered so untrustworthy and so unreliable, so morally crooked, that they were not even allowed to testify in a court of law. And these are the guys to whom God sends angelic messengers. These are the guys to whom God sends divine heralds. These are the guys who are the first to hear the good news of Christ's coming. Not just the lowly, but the lowest of the lowly. And that's worth mentioning and reminding you of again and again. That bears repeating every time we come to this text, because there's incredible grace to be found there. Overwhelming joy to be discovered and participated in there. The announcement to the shepherds set the tone for the entire gospel message. This wasn't a fluke or a one-off unexpected circumstance. It's not like the angels got confused and the GPS got it wrong and they went to the wrong guys. It's not like they accidentally wound up in the wrong place. This was to be the pattern of the good news. Later, Jesus himself would affirm this strange reversal of expectations when he made it clear who he came for. Namely, that he had come for the broken and the needy, that he had come for the lowly sinners of the world. The announcement of the good news to the lowly sinner shepherds wasn't the exception, it was to become the rule. The king came with a purpose to establish the citizenry of his kingdom from among the lowly, from among the sick and the sinners. And this was so obviously the case that the moral folks of his day, the upright folks, the religious, straight-laced religious folks, they took offense at this. on a number of occasions throughout the gospel accounts, offended and disgusted by the company Jesus kept, the decent folk, if we can call them that, challenged him on it and questioned him about it. And one example can be found in Luke 5. Now, you don't need to turn there. You'll recognize the passage, I'm sure. But if you want to make a note of it, in Luke chapter 5, verse 30 to 32, it says, "The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'It's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Now, he said that in his early 30s, but we see it in action from the very night of his birth, when the angels announced his coming, not to the well and the righteous, but to the sick and the sinners, to the kinds of guys you wouldn't want moving into your neighborhood. That's who they came and announced the coming of Christ to. And those sinners who never would have dreamed they'd find themselves experiencing what they did that night, who never in a million years would have believed that they would be the ones the Messiah's coming would be announced to first, who'd never have thought that his coming could mean good news for them, when they found out that it did, responded with all-encompassing joy when they realized who Jesus came for. And we should too. But sometimes we need to be reminded. One reason we lose our joy, or at least that our joy cools, is because we too easily lose sight of who Jesus came for. We sometimes look in the mirror and all we see staring back at us is failure. Sometimes seemingly constant, unremitting failure. We find ourselves battling the same temptations day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. Asking forgiveness for the same old sins, making the same stupid mistakes, and sometimes ending the year in the same old mess we started it in. I sometimes get frustrated and tired and burnt out with myself. And then I start to think that if I'm tired of myself and frustrated with myself, certainly Jesus must be too. His standards are higher than mine, after all, right? And maybe you can relate. At times you may be tempted to doubt whether you're even saved. Or if you are, surely Jesus must be completely sick of it, regretting the fact that he saved you. After all, you look around at other believers and a lot of them sure seem to have their ducks in a row. And you don't. In fact, you don't even have ducks. You have squirrels and their tails are on fire, right? And they're running around wreaking havoc. And it's tempting to think that Jesus is happier with and more satisfied with the righteous folks who have all their ducks in a row, who don't seem to have any of the problems and weaknesses you have, or at least seemingly significantly fewer of them than you do. And so a reminder is needed. First, that there is none righteous. Not even one. That's Romans 3:10 following, by the way. It's not just a thing Christians say when we want to appear falsely humble. There is none righteous. If you knew what those more righteous brothers and sisters saw when they took an honest look in the mirror, what they see that you can't, you'd not feel so badly about yourself. I can guarantee you that. But secondly, and even more importantly, you need to be reminded Jesus came for sinners, not for the righteous. He came to the shepherds and the tax collectors, not to the religiously scrupulous and the upright. He came to the lowly and the failure, not to the successful and the stable. So when you look into the mirror and you see something worse than a shepherd staring back, deal with that for sure. But on the other hand, rejoice. Don't let that dampen your joy in Christ, but inflame it. Because when you see yourself as lowly and broken, you can also embrace the truth that Jesus came for people just like you. You and I, failures and flops, ragamuffins and losers, Jesus came for us. He came to establish his kingdom on the island of misfit toys. It's fantastic. And that's cause for rejoicing, isn't it? That's cause for celebration of both his first coming, where he proved that he came for people like us, and his second coming, where he'll finally make people like us into people like him. Given all the frustrations we experience in the battle against our own flesh, it should light us up like firecrackers every time we think about that. And maybe that's just the reminder you need today to experience fuller joy. Maybe you need to be reminded not to lose sight of who Jesus came for. That he came for the sinners and the failures and the tax collectors and the shepherds, the weak and the lowly, people maybe like you. But then again, maybe that might not be it for you. It may not be that you've lost sight of who Jesus came for. You know he came for the lowly and the sinners, the weak and the broken. Maybe your problem isn't that you feel beneath his notice, but rather above it. Now, you never say it that way, of course. You would never just say, well, I think I'm above Jesus' notice or concern. You know arrogance when you hear it, and you certainly don't want to be that. But you know that Jesus came for lowly sinners, and your problem, if you're honest, is that you struggle to see yourself in that category. When you look in the mirror, you don't see someone who's a shepherd or lower. You see a pretty good person overall. Maybe for you it's not the first possibility, but the second, that your joy in Christ's coming is hamstrung because you've lost sight of who you are. And before you dismiss this one out of hand, let me encourage you to listen closely, because I believe this is actually the most common reason we lose joy in the coming and grace of Jesus. It's just the one that most of us are ashamed to admit, even to ourselves. Take a look at verse 9. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. Now you may wonder what in the world verse 9 has to do with being reminded of who we are. And I'll give you a hint. It's in the reaction of the shepherds. They were terrified. Now I bring this up frequently because I think it's another of those things that bears pointing out every time we see it. But their terror isn't unique. It's the typical response of a sinner in the presence of the holy God or the holy angels, which is why I'm permanently, perennially skeptical of those who claim to have heard directly from God. If you want to make me instantaneously and guaranteed skeptical, start a sentence with, God told me, dot, dot, dot. Now, I'll believe whatever follows that on one of two conditions. Either you follow up those introductory words by reading directly from Scripture. God told me in John chapter 4, verse, okay, I'll believe that, all right? Or you'd better be terrified. You'd better be an anxious wreck, because that's what you see in the Scriptures when someone hears from God. That's the idea that you see beginning to end. Someone speaks to God and they don't go, wow, what an amazing experience. They go, I'm going to die. There's this idea in certain circles that hearing the direct private revelation from God is normative, that it should be the common experience of every Christian, but that's just not what the Bible shows us. On the contrary, the biblical record is that direct communication from God is fairly unique and rare. It's not just that it's not normative and common now. It's not normative or common at any point in history, as recorded in the Bible, save for the 3 years of Jesus' ministry on earth. And then it was only common because he was here and talking to us. That's why there were prophets, people through whom God communicated his will to his people, precisely because he didn't communicate directly and privately with all of them. It's why God inspired the writers of the Scripture so that we would have his authoritative, direct, special revelation to all of us. One contemporary teacher is famously quoted as saying, if you want God to speak to you, read the Bible. And if you want to hear his words audibly, read it out loud. And the Puritan John Owen wrote, if private revelations agree with Scripture, they're needless. And if they disagree, they're false. Okay, so what about all those instances we have of God speaking directly and privately to people in the Bible? Doesn't that prove that God regularly speaks directly to individuals? Well, on the contrary, it proves exactly the opposite. Same with miracles. The fact that we have them recorded for us in the pages of Scripture is proof that they are anything but normative, anything but expected and routine. The reason we have miracles recorded in the Scripture and the reason that we have the records of God's direct revelation recorded in the Scripture is the same reason. We have both of those things recorded for us precisely because they are not typical. They are not normative. They are not routine. They're unique and noteworthy and extraordinary. Follow me here. This is not difficult logic. Nobody writes about going to the grocery store every day. Nobody writes about using the restroom or catching a cold unless there's something noteworthy and extraordinary in each of those situations. And then you may not want to hear it if it's about going to the bathroom. These things, these everyday normative experiences of life, do not warrant a written account. You don't want to read a book that details every routine, mundane detail of someone's life, of the characters in that book. People just don't write about what's routine and ordinary and normative. They write about what's extraordinary. They write about what's unusual. And when the God of the universe speaks, that's extraordinary. It's unusual. You take note of that and you write it down. So that's why we have these records, precisely because they are unique and amazing and noteworthy. And something else worth noting is that in just about every instance where we see God or one of his holy angels speak directly to a human being in Scripture, with very few exceptions, the response of the person is not initially a feeling of warmth and intimacy and comfort. It's abject terror. In fact, that's so much the case that in most instances where we see a direct divine communication in Scripture, that terror has to be overcome before any effective communication can even happen. It's hard to have an effective conversation with someone who thinks they're going to die in the next few moments or who's passed out unconscious on the floor. And that's exactly what you see in nearly every situation of divine communication described for us in Scriptures. Kevin DeYoung wrote on a social media post not too long ago, quote, "In the Bible, when a person comes face to face with God, the next step usually involves coming face to face with the ground." It's true. So when God, through the angel of the Lord, speaks to Hagar, for instance, in Genesis chapter 21, verse 17, what's the first thing he tells her? Do not fear. Do not be afraid. When Zacharias is in the temple serving the Lord and the angel comes to him to announce that his prayers have been answered and he's going to have a son named John who will be the forerunner to the Messiah, what's the first thing the angel has to tell Zacharias standing in the holy place? Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. When the angel comes to Mary in Luke 1:30 and announces the good news that she's to become the mother of Jesus, that she'll be the instrument God will use to bring the Savior into the world, what's the first thing the angel says to her, must say to her to be able to communicate with her effectively? Do not be afraid, Mary. When he speaks to Joseph, telling him not to divorce Mary because in spite of how things appear, she's not been unfaithful to him, what's the first thing he says? Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid. When the angels appear before the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, and they're terrified, what's the first words they speak over those shepherds? Verse 10, do not be afraid. Fast forward to the resurrection. The angel at the tomb who speaks to the women, first words, guess what they are? Do not be afraid. This is really consistent. This isn't like a text here and a text there. This is a pattern established through all of Scripture. Why is it that they have to overcome initial fear in order to be able to communicate clearly? Why is terror the typical response to direct communication from God or his holy angels? Well, it may be that it's just an extraordinary circumstance that catches them by surprise. Just fear of the unusual and unexpected and extraordinary. But that's not the impression the Scriptures give us. One of the more detailed expressions of this kind of fear in the Bible is the great vision of Isaiah's prophecy. This is another passage that most of you are familiar with, but if you want to make a note of it, it's Isaiah 6:5. And in it, the prophet Isaiah says this when he encounters the Lord God in a vision. Then I said, says the prophet, woe is me, for I am ruined. Why? Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The fear that people experience in the presence of God is the fear of realizing who they are with reference to who he is. It's the sudden self-consciousness that they're sinners, that they are hardened, guilty rebels who should rightly stand condemned and undone in the presence of a holy, righteous, almighty God who happens to sit as the judge of all creation. But when he doesn't manifest his presence extraordinarily, When we aren't gazing upon his visible glory in terror or hearing his voice speaking to us audibly, which is to say, pretty much all of the time, it can be all too easy for us to forget, A, who we are, and B, that we are always in his presence. Because God's presence is not always seen and felt, it's so easy for us to go about the majority of our lives looking at ourselves in relation to other people, rather than, by contrast, to his holiness. And so we have a tendency to evaluate ourselves by comparison with the worst of men. It's very convenient. Works out very well for us. I'm not Manson. I'm not Hitler. I'm not Stalin or Bin Laden. Ask people, are you a good person? You know what they'll answer, because I've told you 1,000 times. Yeah, I mean, I've never raped or killed anybody. Like, that's the bar for good. Right? This is the kind of thing that people say. I like to think I'm a pretty good person. I've never raped or killed anybody. Okay. That's a pretty low standard, right? And yet, this is the comparison we make. So we say, I'm not Manson, I'm not Hitler, I'm not Stalin or Bin Laden. In fact, I'm not even as bad as most of the people I come into contact with every day at work or at the store. Or certainly while I'm driving, the road is full of moral degenerates, right? And so we look around ourselves and we go, gosh, I'm better than all these morons. So I must be pretty good. And so sometimes we look at ourselves in the mirror and we see failure and sinfulness and guilt staring back, like I mentioned in the previous point. But I think far more often than that, we look in the mirror and we rather like what we see. We're kind of impressed with it. We see a person who's pretty darn good, all things considered, better than most, certainly. What we tend to see in ourselves most often, if we're honest, is a person whose need isn't really all that great. I mean, sure, most of us will freely admit we're not perfect. But most of us also think we're at least as good as most of the folks we encounter on a daily basis, and better than many. And given what we see on social media and legacy media and in the culture, it's certainly not too hard to find affirmation for that feeling, is it? We look around us and we go, God, I'm surrounded by idiots. There's like, we're like Elijah. I'm the only one. Right? But the problem is that the Bible never once calls us to judge ourselves by comparison with the worst of men. Never once. The Bible calls us to judge ourselves by comparison with the best of them. Hitler isn't the standard. Jesus is. And when we compare ourselves to the perfect plumb line of Christ's moral righteousness, we find that contrary to our own deep-seated sentiments, we are badly wanting. We are deeply in need. And finding ourselves in that realization is not at all an unhealthy place to be. There are people who won't go to churches now because stuff like that gets said. They want to feel good, right? Sometimes it's okay to feel bad. Sometimes it's okay to go, yeah, I'm a worm. This is what the Puritans used to say all the time. They were very cheery people. I'm a worm, but Christ loves me. Finding ourselves in this realization is not an unhealthy place to be at all, because what I think you'll find, what I've found, is that the depth of my joy is often deeply impacted by how conscious I am of my need. How much do I know that I need a Savior? Because the more aware I am of my own loneliness and need, the more I can resist the temptation to think too highly of myself. The more I recognize the fear I should feel in the presence of a holy, righteous God, the more I can and will rejoice that I don't have to be afraid because Christ came. The more deeply that truth affects me, the more powerfully it hits me that I, who had no right to expect anything but judgment and condemnation, can instead experience good news of great joy because of Jesus Christ. The more joy arises from that truth. Now, personally, I need both of these reminders in turn. There are times when I get down on myself and I can be tempted to despair and forgetfulness of who Jesus came for. Times when I'm robbed of joy because I'm entirely aware of my sinfulness and I lose sight of the fact that Jesus came for just such as me. There are other times, and plenty of them, maybe more of them, where I'm robbed of joy for the opposite reason. I know Jesus came for sinners, for those in deepest need, but I lose sight of my own neediness. And where there's little need, there's little gratitude. And where there's little gratitude, there's little joy. Now, sometimes I'm so enmeshed in the flesh that I can do both at the same time. It's a talent that I have, right? I can somehow think too highly of myself and too lightly of Jesus' grace simultaneously, and I'm just messed up enough that it doesn't even have to make sense. I'll do it anyway. But it's kind of crazy that we need these reminders constantly. And they're helpful to me, both in remembering who I am and that Jesus' coming was for people like me. And so, as I'm reminded of these things, I'm opened up to rejoice more fully. But there's still one important reminder to be had here, because the truth is there can be no joy in simply remembering that Jesus came for sinners and that I am one. If I limit my thinking to just those two things, it only brings me to the point of fear that I've just talked about, the terror of the sinner standing before a holy God. Both of those first two reminders can only contribute to the fullness of joy when we're also reminded not only of who Jesus came for and who we are, but who he is also. Notice the angels tell the shepherds not to fear, but notice also their justification for why the shepherds shouldn't fear. After all, they are guilty sinners, and they're standing in the presence of the holy. Why shouldn't they fear? You would expect them to fear. Verse 10. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid." Why? "For, because, behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." The third possible reason we miss out on the fullness of joy is because we lose sight of who Jesus is. When the angels tell the shepherds not to fear, they point to the identity of Jesus as the reason why. And that's where our hymn finally comes into play. Again, why shouldn't the shepherds fear in the presence of the holy? Why shouldn't we fear in the presence of the holy? They were guilty sinners. We are guilty sinners. Christ is the holy Lord and the judge of all the earth. Fear seems like the proper response in that context. It seems like the right thing to do and to feel. And yet, the reason that fear is not the proper response in that context is because while Jesus is the holy Lord and judge of all the earth, that's not all he is. He's more than that. The text tells us he's more, and the song tells us he's more, and it elaborates on it to fill out just how much more he is. Now first, guilty sinners like the shepherds and like you and I shouldn't fear because the angels had good news to bring. Good news of great joy for all the people, they said. In our hymn, that's expressed in the third line of the first verse, "Give ye heed to what we say." Why shouldn't we fear? Why should we rejoice with joy inexpressible instead? Because of the good news. It's the gospel that enables God's people to stand before him, to anticipate and to celebrate the coming of Christ, not in fear, but in all-encompassing joy. Without the good news, no one could stand in the presence of God without fear and trembling. It would take a fool to do that. But there is good news to accompany the coming of Christ, and so we call upon each other to acknowledge it and to celebrate it and to rejoice in it. It's right in the name of the song, "Good Christian men rejoice with heart and soul and voice." Because of the gospel, it's no longer fear, but joy that's the proper response of his people to the coming of Christ. And what is the gospel? What is the good news? Well, it's two things in this context, and they must be kept in their proper order. It's in the titles the angels assigned to Jesus. Look at verse 11 again. "For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior." The first part of the good news is that today in the city of David, there has been born a Savior. Now, it's absolutely crucial that that's first. Because if he comes first as the conquering, ruling Christ, we're all doomed. We're all in a heap of trouble. Now, we haven't been out of our study of Luke's gospel long enough for you to have forgotten that the Jews were looking for the Christ, that they were looking for Messiah. They were looking for the promised conquering king who would rid the world of all evil and set things right again. They were anxiously longing for his coming, but in their anxious longing, they'd lost sight of who they were. Because they wanted him to come and do away with all evil, and they forgot they're evil. Right? They'd been comparing themselves to the worst of men. And if they got what they wanted, if Jesus came first as righteous judge and ruler, they were in a lot of trouble. They'd be condemned where they stood, every one of them subject to the very judgment they were hoping God would bring upon their enemies. They wanted the Christ, and they get him, but first they got a Savior. They got what they needed before they got what they wanted. And the angels proclaim to the shepherds, here's why you ought to rejoice. Here's why you don't have to fear. Because a Savior has been born to you. We sing of it in the entire third verse of our hymn. Good Christian men rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now ye need not fear the grave. Peace, peace. Jesus Christ was born to save. Calls you one and calls you all to gain his everlasting whole. Christ was born to save. Christ was born to save. Rejoice, brothers and sisters, that Jesus didn't come first to judge, but to be judged in your place, to bear your judgment. He came as sacrifice before he comes again as sovereign. And so we rejoice with all-encompassing joy because we're needy sinners, and what we needed was a Savior. We needed someone to deliver us from the wrath that we all deserve from God on account of our sin. And there's nothing we could have done to deliver ourselves. But Jesus was born a Savior. He succeeded where we all failed. He was utterly faithful where we were all utterly rebellious. He was totally holy where we've all been totally depraved. And yet, it was he who died in our place, having our sin accounted to him so that we might have his righteousness accounted to us. Now, here's the thing. It's one thing to be reminded that he came for sinners. But if he came for sinners to judge them, that's no cause for you and I to rejoice. The second part of the good news isn't good news without the first part. Only if he comes first as Savior is it good news that he comes again as Lord. But since he came first as Savior, it makes the second part of the good news great. Today in the city of David, there has been born for you Christ, the Lord, the Messiah, thou long-awaited Jesus. Because he came as a Savior, because he came as a Savior and made us righteous by gifting us his own righteousness received by faith, we can and should rejoice with all-encompassing joy in anticipation of his coming as Lord in Christ. Because even though we've experienced his grace as Savior, we still suffer. We still have to deal with the fallenness of this world. We still struggle with sin and the flesh. We still find ourselves mired in failure and weakness and frailty. We are justified, yes. We're declared righteous before him, but we're simultaneously sinners. As Martin Luther famously called us, simul justus et peccator, we are simultaneously justified and sinner. And the divided life is exhausting. But when Christ our Savior returns in his glory, he's promised to do away with every vestige of the fall. He's promised to perfect us and to glorify us, to do away with all that tears us between the holy and the profane. He's promised to set the world right again, to bring new creation to full bloom in you and me, and to conform us with his image. He'll remove sickness and pain and tears and wickedness and evil, not just from me and not just from you, but from creation itself. In other words, and fittingly for this second week of the Advent season, he's promised to bring peace to the turmoil of life in a fallen world because he's promised to reverse the fall, to remove every effect of it in the world, in other people, in me and in you forever. And we sing in the second verse of our hymn, now ye hear of endless bliss, joy, joy, Jesus Christ was born for this. He has opened heaven's door, and man is blessed forevermore. Isn't that kind of peace, true peace, both within and without, isn't that good reason for all-encompassing joy? Isn't that worth our anticipation, our excitement, our rejoicing? Because if it isn't, I don't know what would be. This is worthy of our joy. So good Christian men and women, rejoice with heart and soul and voice. All that in mind, one more thing needs to be said before we wrap up, and that's this. The announcement by the angels was good news, and it was an invitation to all men, but it didn't guarantee peace or joy to all. Our hymn isn't titled, Good Men Rejoice, or Good American Men Rejoice, or Good Church-Going Men, or anything like that. It's very particular, Good Christian Men Rejoice. Because the good news that gives rise to rejoicing is only capable of producing that joy when the men and women called receive it. Being a translation from the original, there are a few variations on the lyrics of this song depending on which hymnal you pick up. Some of them in the fifth line of the first verse say, "Man and beast before him bow." Ours says, "Ox and mule before him bow," which is even a slight variation in itself on the original to avoid giving the kids in the room the giggles. Ox and mule was the original. You can imagine what the original was. It wasn't mule, let's put it that way. Ox and mule was the original. Man and beast came later, and I don't think it was an improvement. I think Neil intended to preserve some irony there by listing animals and not men. It's kind of a challenge, I think. The message is this. Yes, the Messiah has been born, this great Lord, this Savior and Lord, this great God. All of heaven and earth ought to be bowing before him, much more man, and yet that's not what happened at his birth. Instead, he was in a manger, and rather than a royal court, he was surrounded by livestock, dumb animals who somehow still comprehended what humanity couldn't. Though he's worthy of it, the reality is that most men don't bow before this king. They didn't bow at his first coming, and they still don't bow. And for them, his second coming as Christ and Lord will not be cause for rejoicing. For them, the Advent season cannot help to renew in them all-encompassing joy. Because without Jesus Christ, all you're left with this time of the year is the thin, watery gruel of a consumerist cultural observance. Or, at best, a celebration of materialism or sentimentalism. And no amount of gifts and no sum of money spent and no temporary highs and lows of family get-togethers nor nonstop Christmas music on the local stations or even a shiny new Lexus with a big red bow around it in your driveway will bring the kind of deep, abiding, heart and soul and voice kind of rejoicing that the gospel brings. And so Neil builds that gospel call right into his song in verse 3. He calls you one and calls you all to gain his everlasting whole. If you've never responded to that call, I want to tell you in love that there can be no fullness of joy apart from it. Every joy this world can offer apart from salvation is a cheap, temporary substitute. But you need to know that when the angels make their announcement in verses 10 and 11 of our text, though they're making it to the shepherds there on that hillside that evening, the yous you see in there are for you too. You can read this passage as though they were making the announcement directly to you rather than to the shepherds, because God, by his inspired word, is doing exactly that. He is announcing to you what the angels announced to the shepherds. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy. On this day, in the city of David, there was born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Don't lose sight of who he came for. He came for sinners like you, sinners like us. And don't lose sight of who you are. You are a sinner. You are in need. You are doomed without a Savior. And so don't lose sight of who he is. He's the Savior you need. And he's the Christ. He's the Lord. He's the one who will make all things new and right and who will welcome you into endless peace in his presence. He was born for this. He was born for this. Pray with me, if you will, in closing. Lord God, we are so grateful that in your love and in your grace, you sent your Son as Savior first, who came to seek and save that which was lost, which included every single person in this room. We're so grateful that you don't leave us to solve our own problem because we would be hopeless to do it. But in your great love and grace, you gave your Son to live the perfect life that we couldn't live and to die the death that we deserved and to make a trade with us where we gain his righteousness and he gains our sin, that we might be accounted as righteous before you on the basis of faith alone. It's an incredible gift. We ask your forgiveness for our hard hearts. We ask for the gift of repentance where we take this for granted, or where we fail to rejoice in it as deeply as we ought. It's the greatest truth ever in the history of mankind. And yet sometimes we treat it like it's not as important as our Christmas lists. Father, we are fickle and we are weak and we are fleshly, and we ask for your help this season, today and into the Christmas day, to be able to recover the joy of your salvation, to recover the joy of your presence and the peace that you've won for us in your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we might rejoice with joy inexpressible in all that you've done for us, and that our hearts and minds and our priorities would be spiritually aligned so that we would give you the praise that you deserve, and so that we would experience and have the opportunity to participate in the fullness of your joy. It's in your holy name that we pray. Amen.